If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'm sure you've heard of situations, and it's really sad, when a loving father dies and selfish children squabble over the inheritance, fight over the inheritance, argue with each other, maybe even take each other to law over what they should inherit of their father's wealth. And we think that's bad enough in families. We would consider that tragic, but how much more tragic is it when that's happening amongst brothers in the ultimate family, the family of the church? And that's what's happening here that Paul is talking about. Brothers in Christ, people in the church family, taking each other to law, legal disputes, probably over money and property, probably amongst a small contingent of them, not necessarily all of them. Some of them wouldn't have anything to argue about. But for those who were wealthy, and there was a great wealthy class, lots of new money in Corinth, lots of retired soldiers who were there who perhaps made a business out of the idolatry that went on there or the immorality that went on there. And so there's money all around and property and fights over perhaps who should own various parts of it. And that's what Paul talks about here. Of course, it connects with what we looked at last week, that the church was called on to be disciplined within the church, to make judgments within the church about sexual immorality. And here, the church is being called on that they can also judge and be involved in these disputes. That's what we're going to look at this morning together, brothers at law. First of all, Paul says, don't litigate like there's no tomorrow. Don't litigate like there's no tomorrow. Paul is expressing here in chapter 6, with a whole load of questions, his deep astonishment. He just questions really all the way through this section that we're looking at, right through to verse 11. If any one of you has a legal dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? He's kind of expressing this. I can't believe what you're doing. It's just incredible what you're doing. I can't believe this is happening again in this area. Not only are you not able to discipline to do with sexual immorality, but here you are allowing people in the church to take each other to court, to go to the marketplace where often these things were settled, not necessarily a big court like the Old Bailey or Mid-Sussex Court or something, you know, but to the marketplace where the elders sat, where the kind of civic leaders and have these matters judged there. You're doing that, he says, and I can't believe it's happening. Really? Really? You're taking each other to court? Have you lost sight of who you are in Christ? Are you really doing this? Is there nobody there who can do it? Christians suing other Christians. And Paul says it's a terrible idea. It's a terrible idea for a number of reasons. For one thing, you're completely competent to judge these cases yourselves. See verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul assumes from what he maps out as a process that there is competence within the church. In fact, even amongst the lesser people amongst the church, there should be the competence and the integrity to judge these matters. These were not some complex matters of law, clearly. They're what Paul describes as trivial matters, that anyone in the church really should be able to get involved. Any man with integrity in the Spirit of God should be able to settle, he says. You are competent to judge themselves. But as a kind of additional evidence, he says, don't you realize that actually you're going to judge the world? And then in a parallel statement, he says, you're going to judge angels. It's an intriguing concept. Judge may mean pronounce judgment. Judge might mean rule over. And I think he's expressing the Bible idea that in Christ, we've been elevated to a position of kings and priests with him. And one day that will be expressed as the church and Christ gather and all men will be judged. And in a sense, we're part of that judgment. And then we will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And there we will reign with Jesus, reigning over evil, reigning over the fallen angels, and even reigning over those angels that didn't fall. We will reign with him. So Paul says, with that perspective, come on, you're competent to judge these trivial matters. With the perspective that you're going to reign with Christ one day, you're certainly competent to judge these things. So Paul concludes verse 5, surely there's someone in the church, he's being ironic, surely there's someone in the church who could do this, just maybe one person at least who could manage to do this. So it's a bad idea for that reason, because you're completely competent for all kinds of reasons to do this. And it's a bad idea because this is damaging the reputation of the church. There was the scandal that we looked at last week of incest in the church. And here is the scandal of these legal disputes going on. And Paul says, this is damaging. That's why he uses that expression. And this in front of unbelievers, you're doing this. So the watching world, so the people in Corinth who don't believe in Jesus will see what you're doing. What are they going to think? Nice bunch of people. Clearly the Spirit of God is working in them because they're squabbling over 20p and this bit of land. What are they going to think? It's a shameful thing. So it's a bad idea because it's damaging the reputation of the church. And Paul says it's a bad idea because even by having these disputes, whoever resolves them and however you resolve them, just by having these disputes, you've already lost, he says. It says that in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. He means they've lost what it is to be in Christ, to have our inheritance in Christ, to be serving Christ, to be living a new life. You've already lost. The fact that you're going to court, the fact that you're even having these disputes really means you've lost the essence of the gospel, sacrifice, service, forgiveness. And then he says, a remarkable statement that we'll think about in a moment. In fact, it's better to be cheated than to cheat. Now, maybe we agree with the second half of that. It's not very good to cheat. But the first half, it's better to be cheated than to cheat. That's the essence of the gospel, is that we live with injustice and suffering and pain and sacrifice as we work out what it is to follow Christ. So we're confronted with a question already. Christian, this morning, are you prepared to give up your rights for the sake of the gospel? Are you prepared to give up your just desert for the sake of the gospel? Are you prepared to be cheated? Are you prepared always, when asked, to give away your best coat, even though you're not obliged to? Are we taking seriously what Jesus says about going the extra mile, of giving away our cloak, of turning the other cheek? Do we really believe that is the Christian life? Are you prepared to give up things for the sake of the gospel? You know that you'll only be prepared to do that if you long for the age to come, if you live in the light of the age to come. Paul had his feet absolutely rooted on the ground and this life and what to do in this life. But at the same time, throughout 1 Corinthians, you'll see he has this eternal perspective which keeps informing what he does now. And we've seen that already in 1 Corinthians. And we see it here that because of the eternal, we can put up with all kinds of things now because we know who we are and where we're going. Now, of course, it raises a question, if I say that, to say, well, should we always give away everything when asked? I was chatting with some Muslims in Luton, and one of them said to me, he said, give me your bag. My Bible in, my wallet, and I don't know, umbrella or something valuable, maybe a pair of headphones. And I said, no. And he said, give me your bag. Give me your bag. You're trying to follow Jesus. Give me your bag. Why won't you give me your bag? Prod, prod. And it was a fair point, I suppose, but in the end, I chose not to give him my bag. I said, you're just taking the mickey out of me. You don't really need my bag, and all those kind of things. But you know, it raises an interesting question. When do we refuse to give our bag away? When do we hold on to our bag? You know, if a robber in the street walks up to us and says, give me your bag, hand over your money, do we say, oh, that's fine, I'm prepared to be cheated? I don't think Paul's saying that at all here. You remember Paul elsewhere uses Roman law himself. He calls on his rights as a Roman citizen. And you remember in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, that he talks about the value of law keepers, the value of the sword, the value of punishment for wrongdoers. So he's not saying that in all cases, in all criminality, we should just turn the other cheek, we should just roll over. He's not saying that, but he's talking about things that are going on in the church amongst believers, which is not armed robbery, which is not murder. He's talking about things that are going on in the church that, although serious, are what Paul describes as trivial cases. Where sure, there are rights, and there is a right outcome that should happen, but it's not a kind of life and death issue. Now, we may find it difficult to draw the line, but there will be a line between those matters where we think this is a matter where I need to give over, where I need to not stand up for my rights, and there are matters where for all kinds of reasons we say we do want to use the law as a matter of principle, as a matter of upholding the law, as a matter of protecting either ourselves or our family or something like that. But this is not one of these cases. And I reckon we push it right down. So maybe we'd give a tea with sugar into somebody, but that's about the extent of our giving away something that we think we deserved. And we need to push the register, march along. I don't think we're in danger at all of giving away too many of our rights in our culture at the moment. So with that kind of perspective on it, the question still resonates. Are you prepared to be cheated sometimes? To have things taken away from you unjustly sometimes, to give things away sometimes, to have to give away extra than you should expect to give away sometimes. Are you prepared to do that for the sake of the gospel? You see, our desires for rights, although sometimes it's a desire for justice, mostly it's a desire to have and to hold things. So are you prepared to give up your rights? But also, do you realize that struggling for rights, whatever they are, whether they're actual monetary disputes or whether they're other arguments, do you realize that squabbling over rights is a shame in the church? It shames the church. Struggling for rights in the church, leading to all kinds of squabbles, is a terrible advert. There probably isn't a worse advert for the Christian faith than Christian squabbling. You ever squabbled with a believer? Have you ever demanded your rights and got so frustrated that you didn't get them? I don't think the believers here in this church are actively defrauding one another. If you're defrauding me, now's the time to confess this morning. But I don't think so, although only God knows your hearts and what you're doing. But maybe in other ways you are denying rights, or your rights are being denied, Maybe there are disputes and little squabbles going on, whether over quite trivial matters of some domestic issue in the building or something to do with the ministry you carry out or something somebody said to you once. And there's nothing more damaging to the reputation of the church and the gospel than Christians arguing. And Paul says we need to think about that, doing this in front of unbelievers. But also in this section, I was really confronted with a model of church, really last week and this week, that I'm not sure I recognize in my experience of church. Paul seems to imagine a church family that's both competent and expected to get involved in people's everyday lives. Now, as I say, I don't think that there's legal disputes going on amongst us in this church, but just as a sort of thought exercise, if there was, would you be happy for somebody in the church, not necessarily one of the leaders, as Paul says, just anybody in the church to come and settle the matter for you? Would you be happy about that as a thought exercise this morning? Go on, be honest. Would you be happy? You think, well, it depends who it is, really. And really, my disputes, whatever they are, my life is my private affair. And, you know, there's the church here, does its stuff, religious-y stuff, Christian-y stuff, and I like it. But there's me here and my life, and it's my life, and I'll sort it out. And I'll sort out my disputes, and I'll sort out all the things that my life entails, because it's not the church. There's the church, and there's my life. And I don't think that's the model of church that Paul has, is it? It seems like Paul has a model of church that is such a live, thriving family where there is that involvement. Not in a busybody kind of way, not in an interfering way, but there is an integration of our whole lives as church together. And it's really part of the privatization of our faith that's part of the kind of Western mentality and the consumerism that's part of the Western mentality. You put those two together, kind of privatization of self and consumer mentality, and we consume the church as a kind of service provided to us, and we keep ourselves to ourselves. It was interesting, as we discussed in community groups this week, about speaking the truth in love, about the whole process of discipline for immorality or the hints of immorality beginning in people's lives, being prepared to speak and being prepared to have those things said to us. And then this week, an involvement in our lives, in disputes, in arguments, the church being involved in some way. And that's not the model of church that we have, and that's the model of church that we need to have. And we need to open up more to each other. Not to air every argument and every dispute, not to confess every sin, not to interfere in everybody's lives, but as God allows networks to develop in the church, to be a real family who share everything, and to be prepared to get involved in the muck and bullets of each other's lives, to be part of the family, to be able and to prefer to settle things within the church. That's the model of church that Paul has. That's the model of church that we long for here. So be part of the church family. And secondly, don't live as though there's no tomorrow. Don't litigate. Don't take each other to law with no perspective on future glory and your inheritance and your status. So don't litigate like there's no tomorrow. Don't live like there's no tomorrow. Verses 9 through to 11. Paul, thinking about cheating and defrauding and suing, he's thinking about how the world lives, and that then leads him on to think, well, that's how the world lives. That's part of the old way of life. That's a symptom of greed, and that really brings to mind that the old way of life is what leads to death and to judgment, but actually they have a new way of life. And by carrying on with the old way of life, what they're doing is that they're showing they haven't got that perspective. They're really showing that they may not even be part of the kingdom of God. He says, if you do these things, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? You're displaying characteristics of those who don't inherit the kingdom of God. You're deceiving yourselves. If you think this is okay, you're just fooling yourselves. And so he calls on them, really, to leave behind their old lives, but also encourages them in this as well. He gives a list of other sins that are connected with that non-Christian, non-kingdom lifestyle. And it's a list that's similar to chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 that we looked at last week. So it's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's illustrative of a way of living, and perhaps a way of living that was particularly characteristic of themselves in Corinth. If you look at the list, you might say, well, they're mostly, perhaps exclusively, about money and sex. But you've got to remember when you say that, that they were the big Corinth gods in Corinth. They were what was worshipped in Corinth. So there were deities that had names in Corinth, and there was the cult of the Roman emperor and all those sort of things. But ultimately, what do you worship in Corinth? You worship sex, you worship money. And so that's really, I think, why the list is made up as it is, because it connects with that. So wrongdoers, first of all, those who would defraud, really connecting with what he's already been talking about, cheating and being cheated. So wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those sexually immoral, and that's an expression that's used for any sex outside the covenant of marriage. That's a sign of the old way of living. He's mentioned in the previous list in chapter 5, idolaters, those who worship at the temple. And the whole business of idolatry was connected with worshipping other gods, but also with money. It was a great money-making business. There was streets where they were collecting bowls, and so it was a whole commercial business as well. And it was connected with sex. There were shrine prostitutes and a whole cult of sexual activity involved with the worship of these gods. He mentions adulterers, as we would use the word, those who are faithless in a marriage. So not sexual immorality, which is a much more general word for all sex outside marriage, but adultery, which is unfaithfulness to a married partner. And then he mentions homosexual practice with two words. One word, they're always a little bit difficult to translate, but one word indicating perhaps homosexual prostitutes. That's how it's translated in our particular version. It's translated differently in other versions sometimes. Perhaps young boys who were involved as a kind of a mistress to their master, who was perhaps a wealthy person, or perhaps a male prostitute at the temple, the idolatrous temple. And then another word for perhaps the more active participants in a homosexual lifestyle, those who practice homosexuality. And he mentions thieving, those who embezzle money, not so much armed robbery, but those who by some false means get money from other people. And he mentions greed, wanting more, but especially the word here is kind of greed for money that we don't deserve, for money that other people have currently. Greed connected with lust, connected with coveting other people's wealth. And he mentions drunkenness, any kind of intoxication, whether by an alcohol or some other substance. It's part of the old lifestyle. And then he mentions verbally abusive. People who are bitter, people who are angry, people who are publicly denouncing other people. And then finally swindlers, those who extort money from others unlawfully. Similar to the thieving idea, but slightly different kind of emphasis. And what Paul says is, that was your lifestyle. This need not, this should not continue. Because by Jesus' mighty name, you have been changed. That's what he says. He gives this list, and he says that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You remember, they heard the good news about Jesus preached by Paul in many cases there. So they heard the good news about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, Paul says, came with power and deep conviction. And they realized that their old way of life was wrong and they needed forgiveness. And they turned to Jesus. He explained to them about the cross and they understood it and they believed it. And Paul says, now in the name of Jesus, you have been transformed by the merit, the power, the character of Jesus. Your lives have been changed. And he says, with three wonderful, comforting expressions, he describes them as being washed, first of all. In other words, made clean from the stain of the sin, the filth, the immorality that you were involved in. You've been made completely clean, washed clean, white as snow. All your old life forgiven, a fresh start, a clean slate. You've been washed, he says, in the mighty name of Jesus. And then he says you've been sanctified, as Nigel said a bit earlier. The idea of being set apart for special use. You, yes, you guys, with all your past lives, you have been set aside specially for God's purposes. Sanctified. Made holy for holy use, for the use of God in the worship of God. You've been sanctified, the special possession of God. And then he says you've been justified. Here you are arguing and disputing with each other and there's these various incompetent courts. But in the only court that matters, in God's court, Paul says, you have been declared not guilty. Here's this record of all your past life, all your sin, whether dramatic or seemingly trivial, but it all adds up to a life that should be judged by God. And here is God declaring you, in the mighty name of Jesus, not guilty. And Paul says, that's who you are. That's not who you were, but it is who you are. And so Paul says, that's what some of you were. Sex, money, the pursuit of pleasure were the gods of Corinth. And really, I have to say to you this morning, that's what some of you were, or maybe are. But the encouragement of this text is that that can be in the past tense. The encouragement for you, whether that was your way of life or whether that is your way of life, that there is rescue, forgiveness, justification. That we can completely be washed clean by God. For some of you, that was your lifestyle. It may be worth just saying that this is a list of a whole series of wrong behavior. It's not an exhaustive list that says, well, if I don't tick any of these boxes, then I'm not a sinner and I don't need forgiveness. It's just illustrative of a particular way of living. Maybe you're not included in this list, but still, you're living for yourself and against God's will and wishes, and you need to be forgiven too. It's also worth saying that in our culture, and we have said it here before, but it's worth just repeating, that it's necessary to state a loving, biblical sexual ethic, that whichever way you hold up the Bible, however you try and look at it, it says clearly and consistently from beginning to end that sex is a wonderful gift of God, that sex is to be practiced, is to be experienced within the covenant, the faithful covenant of marriage. That's the biblical sexual ethic. It's highly positive, it's highly encouraging, it's a beautiful thing that God has created and gifted us with. And God says that all sex outside marriage, and all that sex outside marriage between a man and a woman, is part of a godless way of life. Never God's intention. It's about making good things that God has given into God things that we manipulate, that we use just for ourselves. And the Bible has only one definition of good sex, and that's sex within the delight, within the security, within the faithfulness of the covenant marriage building families, reflecting the unity there is in God, reflecting Christ and his church. But at the same time as seeing that the boundaries that God sets, we see the boundlessness of God's grace and the welcome that God gives, whatever our lifestyle, whatever we have thought up to this point, whatever you have pursued. Maybe it was that kind of lifestyle, sexual immorality, homosexuality. Maybe that was your lifestyle, but the clarity with which Paul speaks is that can be in the past, and that is forgiven at the cross. Maybe that's not been your lifestyle. Maybe there are other areas that are listed here. Maybe you have been a defrauder or a cheater or an embezzler or a slanderer. Maybe you have often spoken angry words in public, shouted down people. Maybe there are other areas of your life where you know you're not the person God wants you to be. Paul says, by the mighty name of Jesus, you can be forgiven those things. But again, it's worth saying in our culture and restating that whatever your lifestyle was, but particularly if it was in this area of our sexuality, of our sexual practice, that whatever your lifestyle was, you are most welcome into Christ's kingdom. You are most welcome into the church. And there will be a time in a few moments when we take communion together, and whatever your life was, and to some extent, whatever your life is, as being redeemed but still struggling with sin, we all stand together. Whether we tick these boxes or not, we all stand together at the foot of the cross as we take the bread and the wine and we say, I'm a sinner. My lifestyle has been wrong. My lifestyle will always tend to going back to being wrong, but I am washed. I am sanctified. I am justified by the blood of Jesus. And that's the assurance for us this morning as we take the bread and the wine, but it's also the call to you this morning that whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever you have lived for, you are welcome to become part of God's kingdom. So Paul talks here in the past tense, what some of you were. And that encourages us to be assured that we are welcome in the church, whatever our lifestyle, but also to give us hope that there is a possibility for change. Maybe not complete change. Maybe some habits are difficult to disconnect with our whole kind of psyche. Maybe some things will be hard and take a long time to work on, and maybe we'll never get rid of them before we get to glory. But there is the hope of change that Paul talks in the past tense, and he's talking about our practice, that this was our practice and this was our mentality, but you have been changed and you are actually walking in a different direction, and you need to keep walking in that direction. So there is welcome in these words. There is hope in these words. There is invitation in these words to come to Christ. But there is also a call, isn't there, that this is what some of you were, this is not how you should be. These words bring assurance, these words bring welcome, but they also bring challenge to us. Because Paul is telling them, this is who you are. He's wanting to make sure that they know that they're safe in Christ, but at the same time to say, look, because of who you are, remember who you are, don't live like you used to live. You don't need to live that way anymore. Whether it's arguing and disputing, whether it's in one of these other areas, you don't need to live like this anymore. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes you will need to help one another, but start walking away from that lifestyle. What are you in the present tense? God's not so interested in what you were. Christ can save you from what you were, but what are you now? Are you washed? Are you sanctified? Are you justified? And if that is a description of you this morning, what direction are you walking in? Are you walking away from that way of life? Are you trying to veer back to that way of life? What direction are you facing? It's what some of you were. It's not how some of you should be. In those lifestyles described there, in your litigation, remember who you are. Be assured. Walk away from your old way of life. Follow Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit.